Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are now open at 790-5663 for the greater Tucson area. Across the USA, call toll-free 1-877-556-1212. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind today, we are looking forward to hearing from you. We've got wide open phone lines available for you at 790-5663. 790-5663 is the number if your radio is set to KGMS AM 940, or if you are joining us on our internet website, calvarychristianfellowship.com, and you're in the greater Tucson area, use that local number, 790-5663, for any question that you have about the Bible and what the Bible has to say about the entire spectrum of life. If you're outside of greater Tucson, and a warm aloha welcome to those of you joining us versus by way of KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii. What a blessing it is each and every day to be heard across the Hawaiian Islands through that wonderful outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel of Honolulu. Jump on our phone lines. They're available for you, and we've got a toll-free number for you so we can make it as cost-effective for you as we possibly can. And that toll-free number, 1-877-556-1212. 1-877-556-1212. For any question you have about the Bible, maybe it's a verse or two you'd like to focus in on. Maybe it is a situation that's going on in your life. We could use some insight, some input straight from God's inspired Word. Jump on our phone lines. We'd love to tackle those personal questions with you. Give me a little prayer support as well. 790-5663, 1-877-556-1212 outside of greater Tucson. If perhaps you've been asked a tough question about your faith in Christ, maybe a puzzling question has arisen in your own mind that has sort of undermined your faith a bit, let us shore up and strengthen not only your foundation of faith, but your commitment being able to share it. Dial us up with those questions, 790-5663, 1-877-556-1212. Or if you're unable to join us live and on the air, we've got some alternatives for you. You can go to CalvaryChristianFellowship.com and just follow the links. You can not only podcast us there, live stream the broadcast, you can also send us your questions there. Just send them along and we'll be happy to tackle them as we have opportunity on the program. That's CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. If you're a Facebook fan, we are there for you on Facebook, and you can follow along with us at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook. If you're a Twitter fan, you like your truth in that 140 character limitation we have on Twitter, you can follow us on Twitter. We're there for you at Scott Richards at ScottR4H at Twitter.com. That's S-C-O-T-T, letter R, the number 4, and the letter H on Twitter. Where we go on the broadcast, remember, it's entirely up to you. Your calls and your questions determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. So just a reminder to you for the next last couple of days, and including today, we've been coming at you live from the Southwest Pastors and Leaders Conference at Calvary Tucson. That's located on Speedway in Camino Seco on the east side of town. Boy, it's just been a tremendous time in the Word of God, just digging deep into God's Word, focusing in on the seasons of a servant from the Psalms, and just tremendous teaching tonight at 7 p.m. Levi Lesko is going to be sharing God's Word with us, and so if you'd like to come on out, I suggest you get there early, because Levi is definitely a speaker that a lot of people are interested in hearing. And as well, if you are at home and you would like to live stream the broadcast, just go to CalvaryTucson.com and follow the links there, and you can watch online. It's just been a tremendous conference. Certainly has been a spiritual shot in the arm for us, and we're just looking forward to how the Lord is going to continue to minister as things get going tonight. The evening session gets underway at 7 p.m., so whether you live stream or whether you are in a place where you can come on out and join us, I think you're going to find it a real blessing in your life. 790-5663, the number to call if you are in greater Tucson. 790-5663, 1-877- 556-1212 outside of the greater Tucson, Arizona area. There are a number of different avenues where we get callers here, and we got a very interesting question that was sent along to us by way of the internet. We'll get to that before we jump on our phone lines there. A really interesting question sent along to us by Heather. Heather writes, Dear Pastor Scott, will you meet your loved ones when you are in heaven? Well, Heather, I think by that question what you mean is will we recognize our loved ones in heaven? Obviously, if the people that have gone ahead of us into the afterlife are those that have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. If they look to Him as their Savior, Jesus gave us the wonderfully encouraging words in John chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Well, Philip, one of his disciples, or Thomas, one of his disciples, said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So, you know, again, Heather, if your loved one put their faith and their trust in Jesus, you can know that they are there in heaven. As far as us meeting them there, boy, it's really confirmed to me wonderfully in Hebrews chapter 12 when we read this in verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. He says, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Well, what a wonderful thing it is to know those spirits of just men already made perfect are there in the presence of God. So the minute we die, we're not only going to see Jesus face to face, there's going to be a reunion there as well, Heather. You know, as far as whether we'll recognize one another in heaven, some people wonder about that. Probably the best answer I can give you to that is going back to Matthew chapter 17, the account of the Mount of Transfiguration. It's very interesting. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, his appearance was changed, so he reflected his heavenly glory. We are told that Moses and Elijah appeared and were talking to him. And interestingly, Peter, when he woke up and saw Moses and Elijah, said, it's good that we're here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You know, I think it's fascinating, Heather, that there were no name tags there. Peter instantly recognized Moses and Elijah, although he'd never seen them before. There's no pictures of Moses and Elijah that we find in the Scripture. But I believe that their perfected state reflected their glory as the individual that God created him to be. Moses could not have been more Moses-y at that time, and Elijah couldn't have been more Elijah-y at that time. And so, you know, we see that that recognition there. You know, the maybe the best answer to that I've ever heard is this. Here on earth, we recognize our loved ones. In heaven, we're not going to be dumber than we are here on earth. We're going to know those loved ones and what a reunion that's going to be. Great question, Heather. We sure appreciate you being a part of the broadcast today. Out to the phones we go. We've got Lee on the line. Lee, welcome to A Reason for Hope. Hey. How are you doing today?
Great.
Well, thanks for joining us, Lee.
Well, I have a question about King David.
Yeah.
I know he did some very good things, certainly defeating Goliath and everything, but his bad things were horrific. I think, you know, Bathsheba, yep, and certainly the way his family lived in the end. And how come he still got, God considered him a man after his own heart, and he's still basically the whole messianic line comes through David.
Yep.
And why do you think he still has such a high place in God's heart, in spite of some of the horrific things that happened with David?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. And that can be a real stickler for especially non-believers, because it's funny, Lee, how we tend to think that God works on the merit system. You know, if you're really a good person, you're going to get blessed, and if you're a not good person, then boy, the hammer's going to fall. You know, the fact of the matter is, if it were up to any of us to earn or deserve or merit God's blessings, we'd all be out of luck. You know, I think about David and, you know, the fact that he did take things into his own hands, that he did get angry, that he did make bad decisions. He was absolutely less than a stellar father in his home. And boy, the whole Absalom deal illustrated that. So why did God bless David so? Well, I think, Lee, it kind of comes back to the same reason why God blesses us. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I think what Paul said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern." Now, notice that word, as a pattern, to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. You know, I think the reason, Lee, that God blessed and favored David so much wasn't just to bless and favor David. I think it was kind of a foreshadowing of the way he'd bless and favor us. Not on the basis of anything we've done, not on the basis or disqualification of the things that we left undone or even bad things we have done. Man, our only hope is Jesus Christ and his finished work for us. The only thing that makes us right and possessors of the blessing of God is simple faith and trust in him. And yeah, David certainly had a rough and rocky road, but really we take a look at all of our lives, and if all of our lives were seen through the same unblinking eye that Scripture records David's life in, I'm not sure how well we would all hold up under examination either. I think other people are scratching their heads and going, why in the world would God bless them? Well, there's only one reason. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 talks about how Paul prayed that they would know the width and length and depth of the love of God which passes knowledge. It's that love, it's that grace that we see exemplified in the life of David that saved him in the first place and kept him safe in spite of himself, Lee. Does that help you out at all?
Oh, yeah. So basically, because it's just a foreshadowing of how we all are. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God.
Yeah, yeah. Isn't it a wonderful thing, though? You know, sometimes people say, I could never go to church because there's so many hypocrites. I respond to that, well, who among us can say we always live up to the things we say we believe in? Hey, if you're worried about hypocrites in the church, come on in. There's always room for one more. So, but God's doing a wonderful perfecting work in our lives, too. So does that help?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
All right. Well, God bless you, Lee. Thank you for bringing up such a wonderful thing. Oh, what a deep sigh of relief we take. We realize that God's grace not only saves the uttermost, but as Billy Sunday once said, to the guttermost too. That includes you and me. Back in a moment.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 anywhere across the USA. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind today, we would love to hear from you on the broadcast. 790-5663 is the number to call. If you are in the greater Tucson, Arizona area, we would love to hear from you. If maybe there's a passage or two in the Bible that is sort of, stuck out to you as one of those you'd love to get a little bit more insight into. Maybe you've heard a pastor on the radio video or even sat under some teaching where a verse or two has raised some questions in your heart and your mind, hey, feel free to bring them on. Let's explore the Word of God together. In fact, it's our vision here at A Reason for Hope to go through the entire Bible, one question of the heart at a time. So get on our phone lines. They're wide open and available for you right now. If you bumped into a busy signal in our earlier broadcast this week, this is a great time for you to get on in. 790-5663 for Greater Tucson. KLHT listeners across the Hawaiian Islands, 1-877-556-1212, the number to call if you've got a question about perhaps what the Bible has to say about your life. Maybe you're wondering about the events of the day or even the events of tomorrow through biblical prophecy. We are all over that on the broadcast. And again, we'd just like to thank Calvary Tucson for extending to us their facilities. Today we are at the Southwest Pastors and Leaders Conference here at Calvary Tucson, and they've just done a wonderful job of providing us a place where we can do the broadcast when we are sort of on the road, so to speak, at least away from our usual home base. And what a wonderful conference it's been, and we're just spiritually refreshed. And we'd love to spiritually refresh you by tackling your questions. 790-5663, 1-877-556-1212, outside of Greater Tucson. Got a question from Bill we wanted to get to on the broadcast today. Bill sent this question along in our Questions for Hope question box that we have at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, where I'm the senior pastor. Bill writes, the Assemblies of God and other Pentecostals believe that the evidence for the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. What do Calvary chapels believe? Well, Bill, great question. It's certainly one that has been a controversial one in Christian circles. Well, what does the Scripture say about this? Well, you know, Assemblies of God and other Pentecostal denominations do lay great stress on the idea of speaking in tongues as the evidence, the primary evidence that a person has received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's define a key term here. The baptism of the Holy Spirit being referred to here is the coming upon with power of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Some more radical Pentecostal sects would believe that in order to be saved at all, in order to have the Holy Spirit at all, one has to receive the evidence of speaking in tongues. Other denominations, pretty much the Assemblies of God, take this point of view, that it is that empowering work of the Spirit, that you can be born again and not have the gift of speaking in tongues. But if you truly receive that empowering work of the Holy Spirit, that you will speak in tongues. And they'll point to some pretty compelling passages to make their case. For instance, when Simon Peter was sharing with the Roman centurion Cornelius and his family in Acts chapter 10, in verse 44, before Peter could even get to his altar call, it says, well, Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now, notice, here we see Cornelius, this Roman centurion, being filled with the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit, giving evidence of this through the gift of speaking in tongues. And we do see that same evidence in other circumstances in the book of Acts. We in Calvary Chapel circles, however, do not believe that the gift of speaking in tongues is the defining evidence of the coming upon with power of the Holy Spirit. It certainly can be, but we don't believe that it is the ultimate defining characteristic of those who would receive the coming upon with power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talks about how God gives to different people in the body of Christ different gifts. In verse 27 it says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? All workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. Well, clearly the rhetorical question being asked here by the Apostle Paul is answered in the negative. Not all people are apostles. Not all people are prophets. Not all people are teachers. Not all people will have the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, does that mean that no one can have the gift of speaking in tongues? Absolutely not. You know, the Bible says, do not forbid the speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We can take it too far and say, well, this is the defining sign of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is the ultimate defining sign of the coming upon with power of the Holy Spirit? Well, it is the ability to be able to operate in spiritual gifts as the Lord gives us a leading and guiding, for sure. But in the book of Galatians chapter 5, we are told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you want proof positive that the Holy Spirit has come upon you in power, well, we could ask the question, power to do what? Well, the power to love like Jesus loves. I can't think of a more miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit than that. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are all things that describe the very character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when a person is born again through the Spirit, understand, the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us before we are saved and draws us to salvation. He is with us to lead us to salvation, working from the outside in, if you will. Then Jesus said in John chapter 14, He will be in you. The moment we pray and invite Christ into our heart, the Holy Spirit takes up residency in our heart. There is no such thing as a non-indwelt with the Holy Spirit believer. All of us have the Holy Spirit, or we're not born again in the first place. Born of the Spirit, as Jesus put it. But then there's a third experience with the Holy Spirit where He comes upon us in power. That's what Jesus was talking about in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 when He says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, again, that empowering work of the Holy Spirit to be a witness, to be a testimony to the character, nature, the reality that Jesus is risen from the dead. That is what the Holy Spirit comes upon us to do. He also gives us the power to minister to one another, build up one another, edify and encourage one another through the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit that we see listed in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. So this is what Calvary Chapels believe about all of this. We don't believe that that the gift of speaking in tongues is the sign of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It can be a sign. You can certainly receive that gift from God, and as God gives you that gift, it certainly is a confirmation of the Holy Spirit working in our lives in power. But it's not the defining gift. Bill, if you've got more questions about that, I would highly recommend a great book by Pastor Chuck Smith from Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. It was called Living Water, and it is, at least in my estimation, one of the most balanced and solid scriptural presentations of the ministry and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So if you've got more questions along that line, Bill, I'd encourage you to get a hold of that book. It's a great read, and I think you're going to be blessed. 790-5663, the number for Greater Tucson. If, like Bill, you've got a question about the Word of God and how to dig deeper into God's Word, that's what we're here to provide you the avenue to be able to do here on the broadcast. 790-5663, 1-877-556-1212 outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. Got another great question sent along to us by way of the internet. It comes to us from Gene and Gail. They write, "Hi, Pastor Scott. As my children and I were running late yesterday for Sunday service that we typically attend, we decided to check out a church that I passed by to and fro my usual church. Being that I saw their sign, I thought I'd be on time for their service. Although there was absolutely nothing done or said during the service that struck me as unorthodox in any way, I did brief through their new attendee introduction packet and was somewhat alarmed by several things I read. They refer to their denomination as New Church and seemingly give a lot of authority to an Emanuel Swedenborg, as he has actually authored a third testament that they include in their version of the Bible that they call the Word. This guy seems to me to be their version of the LDS's Joseph Smith. My introduction packet had several references to a book called Secrets of Heaven, and their booklet claimed that the story of Noah and the flood is not a literal story about life being wiped out on earth, but rather a story that represents the personal struggle and temptation that each of us faces in life. Their info also claims that all religions have goodness in them, that there are many paths and gates into the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, as well as marriage that goes on after death, even to eternity. Can you shine some light on this church, their beliefs in Emanuel Swedenborg? Well, Emanuel Swedenborg was an individual. He was a person who claimed to receive visions from God that allowed him to be able to have a further revelation than the revelations you would get from the church. Well, it's one thing to claim that you're getting a revelation from God, but as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we should not despise prophecies, but test all things and hold fast to what is good, abstain from all forms of evil. Well, again, comparing the revelations of Emanuel Swedenborg to the teachings of Scripture, you come across some things that are definitely problematic. Among other things, Emanuel Swedenborg taught that the Trinity was not a person, that he was an impersonal force, much like the Jehovah's Witnesses. He taught that the doctrine of the Trinity was not taught in the Word of God. And so when you see a person who elevates their teaching on a par with Scripture, that's always a red flag. When they deny the very nature of God and make statements, as you made and they referenced in their materials, that all religions have goodness in them. There are many paths and gates into the heavenly city, New Jerusalem. Well, let's compare and contrast. As we already shared earlier on the broadcast, Jesus himself said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. At that point, we got to ask ourselves a question, Gene and Gail. Are we going to believe Jesus or are we going to believe Emanuel Swedenborg? That really is what it comes down to. So, to say that there's good in all religions, I kind of wonder if they apply that, say, for instance, to Satanism. Is there good in that by their lights? Well, you get the picture. Again, I think, if you're going to try to bring people into your group and it's an aberrant group, usually what you'll see is standard operating procedure is people not leading with their more outlandish teachings, trying to present themselves as Christians just like you. And then once you kind of get hooked, they start sharing with you the so-called deeper truths that make them an aberrant or cultic group. Back in a moment.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To live stream, podcast, or dig deeper into the more frequently asked questions you hear on the broadcast, visit questionconnection.org. If you're unable to join us live, send us your questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind today, we would love to hear from you in the broadcast, 790-5663. We've got wide open phone lines available for you for any question on the Bible. Sometimes people will ask us, hey, I was thinking about calling with a question. I just didn't know if I had a good question. Well, here's how we define a good question. If it's a question that matters to you and it relates to the Bible, then that's a great question. All we ask is that it be a sincere question. If you're looking for an answer straight from the Scriptures, we'll tackle it here on the broadcast, 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 if you're joining us across the Hawaiian Islands, courtesy of KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii. Send us a question by way of the Internet. If you're in front of your computer, fire us off a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. If you are a social media fan, you can get in in touch with us by accessing us through a couple of different social media platforms. One on Facebook, Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. We're there for you on Facebook. You can follow us there and get us questions there on that Facebook platform. We are there on Twitter as well, ScottR4H at Twitter.com. That's S-C-O-T-T, the letter R, the number 4, and the letter H on Twitter. And, of course, if you want all this under one roof, go to our main ministry meeting place. That's at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. You can live stream our broadcast there, podcast us. You can get us questions there as well. And check out our Question of the Week segment. We kept our Question of the Week segment up for a few days longer than normal because of the controversy over the movie version of The Shack coming out, William P. Young's book, and there's some real red flags theologically in William P. Young's book and the movie. And if you'd like to find out all about that, you can access that at our Question of the Week segment there at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Or if you'd like to discuss the movie, maybe you've seen the movie, you wondered, well, what's the big deal or what kind of problems are there with it, we'll be happy to discuss that with you. Anywhere you'd like to go in the Bible, we'd like to go there with you. It's your calls and your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. As we were answering the question that Gene and Gail sent along about Swedenborgianism, say that five times fast. You know, we are often asked on the broadcast, how can I discern a cult group? You know, there are those that will join a group, particularly in a university town like Tucson. They'll get involved with a group on campus, and they seem to be right on Christians, and they seem to be really interested in them, and boy, there have been people that have gotten knee-deep in one of these groups, only to find out, much to their chagrin later on, that the group was really aberrant, it was really destructive long-term. How can you have a discerning personal app, if you will, to be able to tell the difference between a cult group and a legitimate Christian organization? Well, we often share an acrostic on this broadcast. You might want to jot it down for future reference. It's C-U-L-T. C-U-L-T. Just remember, first of all, what does the group say about Christ? Is Jesus God in human flesh? Did he die on the cross and rise from the dead in a moment of history so that we could have life? What is their understanding of Christ? Is he Satan's spirit brother, like the Mormons teach? Is he the product of fast-forward human evolution? Is he one of many ascended masters? Who is Christ, according to their particular group? The U in our acrostic is, what is their understanding of the Word of God? Is the Bible the final decider of faith and practice? As 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 puts it, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Do they see the Bible as sufficient? Or do they add, like, say, Swedenborgianism does, the teachings of their particular group on a par with Scripture, Christian Science, for instance, Science and Health with a key to the Scriptures, the Seventh-day Adventists and the teachings of Ellen G. White, obviously Mormonism with the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrines and Covenants. These books are on a par with Scripture. Do they elevate their teaching to the same level as the Scriptures themselves? What is their understanding of the Scripture? The L stands for legalism. Inevitably, a group will emphasize what you do for the group or what you do for God as being what makes you right or what makes you sure or secure as far as your heavenly destination is concerned. Do they have a list of things that you need to do in order not only to be saved in the first place? Is water baptism, for instance, a prerequisite for salvation? Not something we do because we're saved, but something we do in order to be saved. Do you have to keep up with the group's demands? You have to give a certain amount to the church in order to be saved. Well, that's legalism in its finest flower. Is acceptance with God always kind of like a carrot on the end of the stick, just out of reach, or only attainable to a select few? The T in our acrostic stands for trust, and boy, this can be a big one because they might seem okay on these other ones, but who do they tell you to trust? Do they tell you to put your trust only in Jesus Christ or in Jesus and the group? Do they tell you to trust them to make major life decisions for you? Do you have to run by them? Things like who you're going to date, who you're going to marry, major purchases, and so forth. Do they tell you that they and they alone have the truth of God and that they're the only ones who are worthy of your trust? Well, if you spot these things, the C-U-L-T going on there, then definitely a red flag should go off. So make sure your discernimeter is in fine working condition. Gail and Jean, I'm glad that your discernimeter was working in your particular encounter you had on the way to church that Sunday morning. 790-5663 for Greater Tucson. 1-877-556-1212 outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. Another great question that we had sent along to us at questionsforhope@gmail.com comes to us from Kathy. Kathy writes, supposedly the earth is millions of years old, but biblically only 6 to 10,000 years. How do we not know that from the creation to the fall of man wasn't millions of years? Well, Kathy, thanks so much for that great question. You know, there's a number of reasons why we take the position here at A Reason for Hope that the earth is fairly young. First of all, when some people try to expand the age of the earth to millions or billions of years, you know, it's really interesting. If you were to read Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you'd never come to that conclusion. I remember having a conversation with a skeptical friend of mine, who was a retired attorney. He enjoyed a good argument. He came up to me when I was working out at a health club and he said, "Hey, I just got out of the sauna and I was, talking, with a pastor in there." And he said that you can believe that, the world is millions and billions of years old and still believe the Bible. And I thought, oh boy, here we go. And then what he said kind of blew me away. He put his hands in his hip and he goes, "That made me sick." I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, anybody who's read the Bible knows you can't fit millions and billions of years in there." He goes, "I totally disagree with you, but at least you're consistent." And here's really kind of where the problem comes in, Kathy. Those who try to shoehorn millions and billions of years into Genesis chapters 1 and 2 usually are doing so with, well, you know, maybe good intentions. Maybe they want to say, well, you know, this is going to make the message of the Bible more acceptable to people out there in the world. You know, they, you know, this idea of telling them that the world is really young is kind of a non-starter. But what does the Bible text itself say? Well, a couple things that we need to understand about that, Kathy. You know, some people say, well, the Bible does talk about days being like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. How do we know the days in Genesis were literal 24-hour solar days? Well, there's some good evidence to suggest that that is in fact the case. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, for instance, we read, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." Now, I call your attention to that last line there, Kathy, because this is repeated over and over again in Genesis chapter 1. Evening and morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. There's no stronger way in Hebrew to indicate we're talking about a literal 24-hour solar day on a couple of levels. First of all, the Hebrew word yom, whenever it is used with an ordinal, that is, with a number, in almost every other case, it means a literal 24-hour solar day. That is the overwhelming usage of that term. If that was not enough, we have this phrase, evening and morning. Well, whenever we read a passage, we don't want to read into a passage, Kathy. We want to read out of it. And one of the great ways to make sure we're reading out of a scripture, not reading into it, is by asking the question, what would the original readers of this passage have understood this to mean? Well, millions and billions of years just simply aren't there. Now, there are those who will say, well, but if you look at Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep." what they want to do at this point is to wedge into that particular passage a fall, a pre-Adamic race that lived that was destroyed by a pre-Adamic flood. That's why the surface of the earth is covered with water here. Because of this idea, they can say, well, that's where the dinosaurs came from, and there were millions and millions of years, and what Genesis recounts to us is not the creation, but rather the recreation of the heavens and the earth. Well, does that stand up under biblical examination? We'll get to that and your questions and the lightning round coming up right after this timeout.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter for the latest on current events, pop culture, and prophecy updates. Phone lines are open at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 across the United States. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you would like to join us in this journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time, hey, jump on our phone lines. We would love to hear from you. 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212. Still an opportunity for you to get in with a call or a question. Maybe a question about how to apply God's Word to your life circumstances currently. Join us for the broadcast. We'd love to hear from you. 790-5663, 1-877-556-1212 across the Hawaiian Islands. Hey, we are wrapping up Kathy's question about a young Earth. How do we know that the Earth is only 6 to 10,000 years old? What about the idea of the Earth being millions and billions of years old in the Scripture? Well, Kathy, an objection that sometimes well-meaning people come up with is this idea that somehow the earth was made without form and void. And they will point to passages like Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13, which uses the same words. It says that God did not create the earth formless and void, but made it to be inhabited. And they will say, well, you know, this was God's judgment after the fall of Satan and after the fall of this pre-Adamic race, and that's why, you know, we have dinosaur fossils and all these other things. Well, there's a problem with that. There are those, and you know, some very good Bible scholars will say something to this effect. But the big problem we run into in this idea of a pre-Adamic race is, first of all, the Bible never mentions it anywhere else. If something that important had happened in the history of mankind, you would think that the Bible would go in a little bit more detail about that. Some people will say, well, that's an argument from silence. But not really, because in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, we're told that God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. The evening and the morning were the sixth day. The term very good in Scripture, Kathy, is emphatic in Hebrew. It means without any kind of fault or flaw whatsoever. And so for God to look at a world that was so overrun by evil, where you've got a fallen Satan and fallen angels doing such a number that God had to destroy the whole thing, where you have fossil evidences of dinosaurs, nature red in fang and claw, dinosaur fossils, by the way, that also have evidence of bone cancer and things like this. For God to look at this creation and say it was very good, he has a very different definition of very good than I think anything in the Scripture would warrant. Clearly, the idea of a ruin and reconstruction ends up creating more problems for you than it solves. So how do we know the world's only 6 to 10,000 years old? Basically, by doing allowing the Bible to speak for itself. We find in the Bible a number of genealogies that can help us pinpoint exactly how old the world is. For instance, in Genesis chapter 11, we see the descendants of Shem, one of Abraham's sons, detailed there. If we go back to Genesis chapter 10, we see the genealogy of Noah. When we go back a few chapters before that, in Genesis chapter 5, we see the genealogy of Adam, all the way from Adam to Noah. Well, we do the math of the genealogy from Adam to Noah. Then we add the years from Noah's son Shem to Abraham. We can know when Abraham lived. Then we add to that the time of Abraham to the time of Moses, and then the time we live in now. You put all that together, and it really comes down to about 6,400 years. The reason we say 6,000 to 10,000 is sometimes in Hebrew genealogies, they will skip a couple of generations to emphasize notable individuals in that genealogy. But even if you allow that kind of wiggle room, at the longest, we're talking about 10,000 years at the max. Interestingly, and I would really encourage you to go to answersingenesis.org, great website that includes articles that are written by PhD scientists from major universities who take a young Earth position. The vast majority of evidences that we have about the age of the Earth, the majority of them point to a young Earth. Evidences like, for instance, being able to measure the decline of the Earth's magnetic field. For the Earth's magnetic field to be at the level that it is right now and be decaying and deteriorating at the levels we see today, if the world was more than, say, 15 or 20,000 years old, our magnetic field would have been so intense, life would have been impossible here. The retrograde motion of the moon, the fact that the moon is moving away from the Earth in a measurable way that can be measured each and every year. Well, if we do the math and retreat that motion of the moon away from the Earth, the idea of millions and billions of years simply doesn't fit there. The idea of the salinity of the oceans, the erosion rates of the continents. If we're dealing with a millions and billions of years old Earth, the continents would have been eroded away a long, long time ago. And the list goes on and on. Some people say, well, what about radiometric dating? Well, that's really another whole topic, but there are some real fatal flaws to radiometric dating. For instance, if you bring a sample to a reputable radiometric dating lab, one of the questions they will ask you is this: how old do you think the sample is? And one of the ways they determine how old a sample is by circular reasoning. They will say, well, this sample of rock has to be from this particular era because it's in this kind of strata. And you go, well, how do we know that that strata is that old? Well, because there are fossils from this particular age that are in this strata. Well, how do we know those fossils are that old? Because of the rocks we find in the strata. Well, you've kind of argued yourself in a circle there. Radiometric dating, by the way, not very reliable in a lot of circumstances. Among other things that can affect radiometric dating are exposure to the atmosphere, ozone, other radioactive elements in the same part of the Earth's crust. All these things can throw these dates off fairly wildly. How wildly? Well, consider that in the early 80s, when Mount St. Helens blew up, a lava dome was formed there. A group took a sample of that lava dome, where they observed being created on the spot, took it to a radiometric lab. The radiometric lab determined that the lava dome they saw being created at that time was 1.8 million years old. So, you know, for us to throw out the message of the Bible because of those kind of evidences, well, you got to have a lot more faith in that process than I do. And once again, we have to understand radiometric dating is an attempt to recreate the past by observing processes we see in the here and now. Nobody was there to find out if those things were really that old. It's circumstantial evidence. One of the main reasons that I believe in a young Earth isn't because of all these different evidences. It was because Jesus believed in a young Earth. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus said this: have you not been told that from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female? In other words, Jesus places the creation of Adam and Eve at the beginning of creation. If the gap theory or millions and billions of years of evolution are true, then Jesus was wrong, because man came on the scene at the very end of the creation. Man is a fairly late arriver on the scene, according to these kind of ways of looking at things. So I'd rather take Jesus' word for it, quite frankly. Thanks so much for that great question, Kathy. We sure appreciate you giving that to us on the broadcast. Question from Ken. If believers before the Messiah's coming went to Abraham's bosom when they died, when were they redeemed and taken to heaven? Scriptural proof, please. Probably the best scripture I can share with you about that, Ken, is found in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul describes for us what Jesus was doing during the 3 days and three nights that he was in the tomb. There we read in verse 8, when he ascended on high, referring to Jesus, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean that he also first descended in the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Well, this idea of Abraham's bosom, described by Jesus in Luke chapter 16 as a place where the righteous went, prior to the time that Jesus paid the price for their sins on the cross, pretty well established there. Why were they there? Because they were looking forward to what Jesus would do in the fullness of time, how he would pay the price for their sins. They were saved looking forward in time to the sacrifice of Christ, just as we are saved by looking back in time to the sacrifice of Christ. But in the fullness of time, Jesus paid the price for their sins. When he died, he said, "It is finished." In other words, he didn't have to go to hell for 3 days and have Satan tap dance on his head like some fanciful sermons will put it. Rather, he had fully paid the price for our sins. What did he do during those 3 days? Spiritually, he went to that place of the righteous and unrighteous dead. He announced to those individuals what he had accomplished on the cross. Then, at that time, he led captivity captive, Ken. That was a word that was used to describe victory parades that a Roman general would have after a great victory. They would lead the POWs back from captivity from the enemy. Well, in the same way, Jesus led a victory parade of Old Testament saints into heaven. When he had, after he had died, he brought them into the glory of God. After that, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and following tell us to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. Now, because of what Jesus has done, we go directly into the presence of God. Ken, great question. Thank you for sending it along. Thank you for all your great questions and being with us on the broadcast. Back in 23 hours for more of your questions on God's inspired Word. Scott Richards wishing you a great rest of your day in the Lord. Be in the Word of the Lord, and may the Word of the Lord be in you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open at questionconnection.org. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 1-877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time for A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson.